All right, I think now we're ready for the service. If I could sing to you, I would, but I can't sing very well, so I shan't do that. But you can let the hymns go through your mind. And while I'm covering this topic, you might want to let hymns that have a connection to America. And we have various American hymns that are singing about the nation, and particularly the ones that give God the credit for the nation that we have. The title of the sermon is simply, What's Next for America? What's Next for America? A question that we often ask. In past years, I have used this as a title for a Beyond Today lecture series a number of times. What's Next for America? America has been inventing world history for the past 60 to 100 years. We live in the most materially abundant society in the history of the world, those in America. Others have relative abundance compared to their own nation's background, but America has been at the top of the heap, as it were, for material abundance. Phenomenal abundance. The military of America is the most powerful military ever. When you look back at the dynamics of World War II, and at the end of World War II, suddenly we were switched over into the Cold War with the Soviet Union and to a certain degree with China, that never saw a major battle, but it was a massive war of being able to develop the most deadly weapons, the most deliverable weapons, the first. To be able to be the firstest with the mostest, as somebody famous once said. America won both the hot war of World War II and the Cold War that followed for decades. Then it had the war on terrorism, it won that too. The most powerful military in the history of the world. You know, when you look at what's next for America, that's got to factor into it. Other nations have been gaining power and technology. Technology is the next point. We have been at the cutting edge of technology. Computers, of course, were the primary thing over the past few decades. And most everybody else copies what America does, or tries to, or steals the technology if they can. And there's been some issues of that here just brought out by the American president recently. So we have the leading edge, the cutting edge of technology, the most powerful economy, even with the troubles that we're going through right now with this, with the virus and everything. Most powerful military. The culture set the American culture has set the standard for many decades in music, film, television, and most other cultural aspects. That doesn't necessarily mean the standard that it has set has always been the right standard. Understand that. But it set the standard and others followed along. They copied it. Which again shows the influence of America in the world around us. Now this is a good day to talk about this, as you realize. This is the 4th of July, Independence Day. Technically the Declaration of Independence, I'm fishing for that, too many different historical documents going through my head at the moment. Declaration of Independence was theoretically signed on the 4th of July. Actually, it wasn't. It was signed on another day. But the 4th of July was picked as the day that we would celebrate as Independence Day for America. We became a distinct and individual nation, remarkable nation. Human freedom and rights. America sets the standard expectation that people everywhere want to live under. Now, with the current Black Lives Matter riots, which frankly aren't about Black Lives Matter, they're about politics to a larger degree than they are about that. that this kind of thing says, well, we don't have human rights. Actually, America does have phenomenally fair human rights. Phenomenally fair. Does that mean that we are without examples of, you know, mishandling the freedoms that we have for some citizens? Yes, sometimes that happens. But that would happen in any nation. And we probably don't have anywhere near the amount that it happens than compared to how it happens in the totalitarian governments. Not anywhere near that. You know, this has been, in a way, an easy nation to live in and a safe nation to live in. Now, the dynamics right now with the riots that have taken place, you know, makes us wonder if that's still happening, and it should make us wonder if we are still a safe nation. We listened to the President of the United States speech that was given at the foot of Mount Rushmore in South Dakota, since being from South Dakota, I'm particularly interested. A very interesting speech, and a certain amount of courageousness to it as well. But America has had greatness like no other nation, no other single nation. Great Britain, in one sense, ruled more of the world at one time than America has ever ruled, but America has dominated more of the world than Great Britain ever dominated when it was an empire. We have dominated by our technology, by our weapon systems, by the fact that America has taken under its wing many, many other nations to defend them against the communism during the Cold War and since during the War on Terrorism. And when you stop and think about what America has and what it has become, it's just truly remarkable. There's nothing like it in the history of mankind since Adam and Eve. America is unique. America's greatness is not just by evolution or accident. There are a series of events, and, you know, we just touch on a few of them that would bring to our mind. America and Britain, if we want to bring Britain into this a little bit. Britain became the dominant nation in the 16th to the 17th centuries. They defeated the Spanish Armada in 1588. There was no navy that could then threaten them seriously. Through the 1600s, the founding of the British East India Company, a massive trading company owned by Britons in India. It brought the goods of India to the world. And it brought the goods of England to India and other places. It was a huge empire. But there were advances in the governmental structure. In 1688, they had in England what they called the Glorious Revolution. So we aren't the only ones with a revolution. It's not revolutionary to have a revolution. They had the Glorious Revolution. Well, what that did is it elevated the role of the Parliament in sharing power with whoever was king or queen. And that was strategically important for Great Britain in 1688. You know, the responsibility of more people than just the single ruler was a huge development. Obviously, America has understood that from the beginning. Well, why do we understand that? Well, because of the history of England, because we learned from England, being as the how here, we are all the English speakers. By the 18th century, 19th century, Great Britain had the greatest empire the world has ever seen. Makes Rome look like a sort of a backyard event. It was a huge empire around the world. There was a culture of adventurous Englishmen carrying also the Bible under their arms. You think, well, yeah, they were just oppressing people. Not really. No, the English didn't oppress. They would beat anybody who challenged them in war. Back in those days, they didn't tolerate rebellion, and they didn't tolerate defeat if they could avoid it. So that's how you have an empire. But largely, the empire was very concerned about those that it ruled, including all the tribes of Africa, of India, the Americas. The only ones it really didn't get along with for a long time were the ones that came from England and who became the Americans, the Caucasian Americans. But still, you can see the development and the movement from that. Now, we understand in the Church of God, from the Bible, that what we're talking about here are the historical rises of two of the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph himself was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, or whose name was also Israel. Thus, he would father a tribe of Israel. In his case, he would have fathered two tribes, because Jacob, in his dying day, or near his dying day, blessed Ephraim and Manasseh with a great blessing. Ephraim was the youngest, and he should have had the left hand. Manasseh was the oldest, and he was positioned for Jacob's right hand, if you go back and read that in Genesis. But Jacob, who was basically blind at the time, crossed his hands knowingly, and he blessed the younger one with the greater blessing. The British Empire is far greater than what America has ever been able to do. But America is the most powerful single nation in the world. There were prophecies that God set in motion. And we can prove the existence of God and the validity of the Bible. That's one of the main proofs, fulfilled prophecies. These are important things for us to understand as we contemplate what we know. And here it is, Independence Day for America. But it's an auspicious day to be considering these things. Very auspicious in that sense. Moving on down the line, ultimately, we had the development of England as it came to be, the powerful parliament that didn't dominate the regent or the king or queen, but it worked on a par with the crown, which is not how it works in most nations. Whoever is in charge has all the power, and that's it. And anybody that doesn't like his power is killed. And that has not been the case in America or Britain. No matter how the revisers of history try to change it, that has not been the case. Ultimately, we had the English Reformation, which pried England and her empire away from the domination of Rome religiously. That was under Henry VIII. Queen Elizabeth I, Queen Elizabeth II is still alive, and she's still the queen today. But Queen Elizabeth I was in the 1500s, and she institutionalized freedom in the processes of her governing. Not only that, she was the one who was overseeing the breaking of the power of Spain so that the Spanish Empire did not dominate excessively going forward. Britain had the chance to rise to fulfill the prophecies God had made. Waves of colonists came from England to America, to the American coastlands. A new culture of human freedom and universal law was established in America from the very beginning, the early times, late 1500s and then into the 1600s and 1700s in America. The founding fathers viewed America as the new promised land, and they describe it as that sometimes, or the new Israel. Sometimes they use that phrase. But the question is that who America is, and were they right? Did their good will looking forward come to fruition? Does the America, after Britain ruled the world essentially, you know, with the most powerful nation on the earth, and now America has taken that position, do we rule the world? Is it a will of God in the pages of the book completed 2,000 years ago? Is that what God wanted? The answer is actually yes, it is. He made prophecies. Those prophecies came to pass. That's proof. God's existence, proof of God's word, proof of God's way. Now, Did England and America always do things the way God wanted them to do? And the answer to that is another question. Were they human? Were they human beings, the Englishmen and the Americans? Of course, that answer is yes, they were human beings. All right, then, by definition, they didn't always do things the way they should. We need to understand that as human beings, all races, all nationalities, we are people. We have the same nature, same human nature, and the carnal mind or the physical mind that is not influenced by the Spirit of God. The carnal mind is enmity, that means is an enemy of God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, as it says in Romans. So again, is that who America is? And were they right? Do we rule because it was the will of God in the pages of a book completed 2,000 years ago? Were America's founders and we today merely actors on a state of thousands of stage set thousands of years ago? And the answer is yes. Bear in mind, Joseph and Jacob lived thousands of years ago. Now, let's look at some of this and understand it, especially in the context of America's Independence Day. You want to be turning, please, to Genesis 12. A startling truth. America's Genesis, in the book of Genesis. Genesis means beginning. So America's beginning in the book of beginnings. America's Genesis in the book of Genesis. God called Abraham to become a great nation. He called Abraham. Verses 1 to 3 of Genesis 12. Now the Lord God had said to Abram was his name before it was changed to Abraham. He said to Abram, get out of your country. He lived near Babylon. Get out of your country, away from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. Now God chose Abram, probably because Abram was faithful to God. He chose him for this role. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those that curse you. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. So the descendants of Abram or Abraham would be a blessing to other nations. Well, America is descended from there, so is Great Britain. Most of the Northwest European nations. Now, have they been a blessing to the world? Yes, they have. We could give long lists of things that they have bequeathed to the world. Have they always been right? No, of course they haven't. They're human beings, just like anybody else in any other nation. But what is overriding is that God's finger is pushing those nations' ways and guiding them, even when they aren't in favor of it, guiding them to do things that have been beneficial overall. Now, going on, Abram, which again equals father, then God named him Abraham, meaning the father of many, or the father of many nations, Genesis 17, verses 1 to 8. Genesis 17, verse 1, and when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and he said to him, just a little ways further, my covenant is with you and you shall be a father of many nations. That's in verse 4. Then in verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Father of many rather than the father of one. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you. So God established a covenant that he would oversee, he would be watching, he would be specifically intervening in the affairs of the nations that descended from Abraham. Now, you think, well, that's unfair. They get all the goodies. No, no. Some of the time it meant that they got hammered. They were the nations who were sharply, sharply disciplined because they knew better. You need to understand, God is God, and all of us down here on earth, no matter whether we're descendants of Abraham or anybody else, are just people. And God is great and we are small. all of us. He goes on to say, he will have an everlasting covenant with the descendants of Abraham, to God and to your descendants also after you. And in verse 8, I will give to you and your descendants all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Later, that would be expanded to other parts of the world as well. Now, again, some say, well, that's unfair. Well, go talk over with God. He did it. And it, you know, in order to serve God, you get disciplined more sharply than others do when you do wrong. Abraham and Isaac and the others, they learned that. The nation learned that, especially the nation, because it wasn't inclined to follow God back in its ancient iteration of the period of the judges and the kings. Now let's look at a critical prophecy in Genesis 22. Genesis 22. This is a promise for Abraham's descendants to possess the gates of their enemies. Those who choose to be their enemies, they would possess their gates. We'll talk about gates in a second after I read it. Genesis 22, 15 to 18, verses 15 to 18. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham, and the angel of the Lord here is a reference to the one we know as Jesus Christ. He was the messenger of God. You know, you say, well, what do you mean the messenger of God? He was God. Well, he was God, and God the Father was God. So he brought the message from them, the God family, down to Israel. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because having not withheld your son, your only son, and I'm sort of skipping ahead just a little ways there, that's in verse 16, and that was the reasoning, you were willing to sacrifice your only son. That was what Abraham did, Isaac. God told him to sacrifice Isaac, and at the last moment, God stopped his hand, had an angel stop his hand. He was not to sacrifice his son. Verse 17, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, that your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies, and your seed, in your seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. All nations would be blessed by being in contact at certain times with the nations descended from Abraham. And sometimes they would be blessed because those descendants were obedient to God. They set a good example, and others followed that. And they were blessed likewise. Ultimately, God's going to call all people. Right now, he's holding those who are descended from Abraham, holding them to a tighter responsibility. America and Britain have controlled all the gates of their enemies. Sea gates, mountain passes, sea gates like Gibraltar, the sea gate down in Panama, the Panama crossing from the Atlantic to the Pacific, all the various important sea gates. Britain has controlled most of them. America has controlled those which she wanted to control, which were in her sphere. Those are choke points from a geographic point of view. And those are powerful points from a military point of view. So in a nation that owns the sea gates has got power. And most other nations right now don't have the sea gates. So their power is limited because the Israelite descended nations have the possibility of choking them off from free flow around the seas of the world. No, they don't usually do that, but they could. They have in wartime. In your seed, verse 18, that all nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. The greatest blessing, though, is the spiritual impact of that. Christ. Jesus Christ came to earth to live a human life. He was born as a son of the tribe of Judah. Hence, he was Jewish, or a Jew, as we would say today in the shorter version. But in him, all nations will be blessed. And that blessing is going to supersede any of these physical blessings or national blessings, because that blessing of being a follower of Jesus Christ ultimately leads, if we are faithful and diligent, ultimately leads to resurrection into the kingdom of God. That's the most amazing blessing that any humans can receive, any of us. The promise was to go through Isaac in Genesis 21, verse 12. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac shall your seed be called. That was when she was advocating for Isaac, who was young, but she had an older stepbrother that wasn't her son, and God had made the promise that would go through Isaac. So Abraham then had to send Hagar away with her son. The promise transferred to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. In Genesis 35, verses 10 to 12, Genesis 35, a few more pages. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. He who prevails with El is what the actual meaning of Israel means. El is the primary name of God. He who prevails with God, in other words. But Israel shall be your name. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. And the land that I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants after you. I give this land. Now, the land he was talking about was the Promised Land, which we know is the nation state of Israel today. And they lived there for many, many centuries. Then they were scattered, but the Jews came back in the 20th century to establish a nation state. So that's that, but that's not the bulk of the population. The Anglo-Saxon peoples and the many nations that they embody, America, Canada, Australia, Great Britain, and various other ones, is the bulk. Northwest European nations like France and Belgium and the Scandinavian nations are some of the other Israelites in modern times, and also Switzerland. So there would be a huge blessing that came down of land inheritance in important positions and places. Now we go to Genesis 48. We're following through the telling of this story and how these processes were moved on and how it came down to America, because here we have Jacob, otherwise known as Israel, that was his name, and then the nation became known by his name, adopted the sons of Joseph. You know the story about Joseph. He was sold into slavery by his brothers when they were being recalcitrant and selfish. But in slavery, he worked hard. Joseph, you couldn't fault him. He worked hard, and he was honest. And so he rose to a significant position in a wealthy man's household as a slave. And then he got treated badly by the man's wife, and he ended up in prison again. And this time in prison, he was there for a good while, but he looked after his fellow prisoners and encouraged them along. He was a responsible citizen even there. Ultimately, because God blessed him with the ability to understand prophecies and to interpret true interpretation of dreams, he came to the attention of the Pharaoh. Pharaoh then brought him out of prison and made him essentially the prime minister of the country to prepare for a seven-year famine that was coming. That's the summary of it. But let's go toward the end of Joseph's life. Joseph's life, but the end of Jacob's life. His father then was still in the Promised Land, and then the rest of his brothers all had to come down because of a famine that is noted in the book of Genesis. So Genesis 48:3, we begin. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me in Luz, in the land of Canaan, and blessed me. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. So what Jacob just did is he adopted formally, because all the patriarchs of the clan were there, all the sons of Jacob, he formally adopted the two young sons of Joseph. So Joseph essentially, as a tribe, was lifted out of place and divided into two, and you had two tribes for Joseph instead of the one. Ephraim and Manasseh were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to Egypt with you. They are mine, just as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. So they were lifted to full tribal status, tribes of Israel. In Genesis 48, going on a little further, we'll go down to verse 14 to 16. Actually, verse 15 to 16. In verse 15 it says, "And Jacob, blessed Joseph, and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life to this day, the angel or messenger that has redeemed me from all evil," and it doesn't mean angel as an angel, angel, this was a title that sometimes referred to the one we know as Jesus Christ, "bless the lads." What lads? Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. "Bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and they will grow to a multitude in the midst of the earth." So the sons of Joseph would grow into a significant multitude by the end of the age, by the time that we live in now. They would have grown into a huge multitude, and indeed they did. Going on to verse 17, "Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him." Ephraim was younger than Manasseh. Normally the older brother got the greater blessing. So the right hand was the greater blessing and the left hand was the lesser blessing. Well, Joseph guided the hands. He moved his sons forward so that they would come under the appropriate hand of their grandfather for the blessing. But Jacob, who was blind, crossed his hands. And he blessed them differently. Notice this, how it's unfolding here. So he put his right hand on the head of Ephraim, and it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head and put it on Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. But your right hand, put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know it, my son, I know. He shall become a people, and he, Manasseh, shall be great." As an individual people, a nation. "But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants will become a multitude of nations." That became known to us as the British Empire. And the nations that are now in the British Commonwealth. Well, not all of them. The British Commonwealth, by the way, is the world's largest trade organization that exists. And there are many nations from all over parts of the different parts of the world who don't seem to have a problem with the fact that they're recognizing England's dominance here, that have joined the Commonwealth because it's a good thing to be a part of from a trade perspective. Most of us aren't even aware that it exists, but the Brits know, and so do all the other nations that are part of it. America just isn't a part of it. Or not an active part, at least. So in verse 48, when Joseph, I told you, I read that part, we'll drop down again. "I know," Jacob said, "and he shall become a people, and he shall also be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants be the multitude of nations." Now let's look at the timeline swiftly as we move forward on this. I don't want to consume too much time. I can lecture on this for a long time, adding too many details. But let's look at the timeline. Roughly around 1440, Moses led the Israelites, all 12 tribes, out of Egypt during the Exodus. That was the next big event that was going to come after the scene we just read. That was a few hundred years. They built a lot of pyramids and other things in the meantime. But they got taken away. Israel was removed from Egypt and sent to the promised land, the land that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would bring his people. So Joshua was the leader because Moses died as they arrived in the proximity of the Jordan River where the crossing would be. As they arrived there, that was the time that Moses died, 120 years old. And Joshua, who was his assistant, God then placed in the position of dominant leadership over the tribes of Israel for the rest of his life. It's about 40 years. They conquered the promised land under Joshua and then settled down into a period we call the Judges. And that lasted, the period of Judges lasted for over 350 to 400 years and ended when King David became king. And then he has his dynasty with Solomon. The dynasty was also going to go on further, but Solomon, during Solomon's time, or at the end of Solomon's time, this incredible, powerful 12 tribes nation that was united together in all of its processes and ways broke apart. Because the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, was not a good leader. Not at all. You want to study an example of bad leadership, go read about Rehoboam. He didn't care what people said or thought or what their needs were. They're going to do what he said and that's that. And if you're talking to Israelites, that's not going to work very well. So he was left, Solomon's son was left with ruling the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, because Jerusalem was the city of Benjamin, and the bulk of Levi, because they were the Levites, went with the tabernacle. Not all the Levites were, they were also strategically scattered through the nation, serving other purposes. Now, a critical point is that the kingdom of Judah became known as the Jews, from the first syllable of Judah. The kingdom of Israel was an act of disobedience to God from Jeroboam on, the northern kingdom. So you had the two kingdoms. In the south, where Jerusalem being the capital, in the south then, that was the house of Judah, or the kingdom of Judah. In the north was the kingdom of Israel, or the house of Israel, as it sometimes is called. It means the same thing. And you had various kings who weren't related to David at all that were the kings of the house of Israel. And we went now from the time that Solomon died in the 900s BC down to the 700s BC. We're counting down, remember. And the king of Assyria became powerful, or actually the nation of Assyria became powerful. Assyria would have been to the north and the east of Israel. It would have been, in order to get to the Euphrates River, you had to go north out of Israel, up into the northern part of what we would call Lebanon today, and then you passed over north of the deserts into what is called the Fertile Crescent. You could get over to the Euphrates and the Tigris Rivers. The empire of the Assyrians was largely on the Euphrates, but partly on the Tigris. The five major nations that they have. Nineveh was one of their greatest, the primary capital. But they had five major nations. They were very powerful. And so they just, whoever they left alive, they just loaded them up stock and barrel and marched them up there. And they pushed the Israelites out to the extremities of their territory. They made them into buffer populations so that if their enemies would come after them, they would have to get through the cannon fodder first, which would slow them down a little bit. The Israelites were looked upon as that. So now we have the Israelites scattered away. They extended from what would be eastern Turkey today all the way down and around to the other side of the bottom of the Caspian Sea. So from the Black Sea down across in what we call the Fertile Crescent, down across to the bottom end of the Caspian Sea. That's where they were scattered out over that part of the empire, the Assyrian Empire. And they, as they moved out of Assyria, they initially settled there. We'll get to that just a little bit more. But let's notice the captivity and how it all went together. Look at 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17. We're talking about American independence in a certain sense, and so we're following how the Americans became independent. In the Bible. 2 Kings 17 verses 5 and 6. Now, the king of Assyria went throughout all the land, and he went up to Samaria, that was the capital, and he besieged it for 3 years. And in the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried away Israel to Assyria. So they conquered the Israelites, and they took them to Assyria and placed them in Halah, by the Habor, that's a river too, and the river Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. The Medes were the ones that were south, largely south, and starting over to the east side of the bottom of the Caspian Sea. So you had that stretch of Israelites moved out there. You know, well, why were they there? Well, as I said, they're buffer populations, so if any enemy wanted to invade the lands controlled by Assyria, they would have to get through the Israelites first. Now, They weren't stupid. They armed them. They broke apart their political connections to a large extent with being conquered, but they armed them so that they would be powerful. That would be important for later on. Then in verse 7, so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. This is a summary of what happened. Secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. Verse 11, they burned incense in the high places. This is why they were taken into captivity, because they were doing things that America is doing now, and the other Israelitish nations in many ways. Burned incense in the high places. They worshipped false gods, in other words. And like the nations around whom the Lord had carried away before them, they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. Again, they broke his laws, completely rejected his laws. They served idols. Now, so that would be paganism, pagan idols, where they carve somebody's face and body and say, well, this is our God, which is just a stone, but they claimed it was their God. So they served those idols. And that was idolatry. That's the first commandment that God says not to break. You shall have no other God before the true God. So the Lord testified against Israel and Judah by all his prophets. Turn from your evil ways, they were told, and keep my commandments and my statutes. Verse 14, nevertheless, they would not hear, and they stiffened their necks. All the tribes did, including Manasseh. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant, so they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, and they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. And you think, well, what's that? Well, that's a pagan, that's the way you worship the pagan idols. Some of the idols were made out of bronze, and they basically had in their back a place that the wood would be dumped in, and the arms of the god would be held out like this, and they would then place the baby on those hot bronze arms once the fire was burning hot and the statue was hot. Today we call it abortion, but in those days they called it a sacrifice to their God, and the baby died horrendously. God hated that. He hates abortion too. So, you know, we're essentially, our age is ramping up to that same punishment that God did with them. Nevertheless, they would not hear God's statutes, stiffened their necks, rejected his statutes, left the commandments of the Lord, caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves wholly, got completely involved to do evil in the sight of God. They knew what was right, but they didn't care. How do you describe a huge swath of our society today? They know what's right on many things, but they don't care. A sad thing. We're seeing history repeating right in front of us. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight, and there was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Granted, it had Levi and Benjamin, or parts of Levi and Benjamin, but it was the one dominant tribe left alone. About 700 B.C., the Scythians, so this would be moving forward a little ways, the Scythians and Sumerians appear in the very locations the lost 10 tribes were sent into exile. Suddenly we see these people called Scythians, or Scythians, if you will, S-C-Y-T-H-I-N-S, and Cimmerians, C-I-M-M-E-R-I-A-N-S, Cimmerians. Cimmerians is a variation of King Omri of Israel, because it was during King Omri's reign that the Assyrian nation had begun to have contact with the Israelites. They didn't conquer them then, they just traded with them. But Omri impressed them somehow, so they always referred to it as Israel as Machbet Gomri, the land of the house of Omri. Not the land of the house of Israel, usually. The land of the house of Omri. That's like calling America Washington. Not the state of Washington, but the first president was Washington. By 587 B.C., counting down, the tribe of Judah had gone into captivity, the house of Judah. The house of Judah includes the elements of the other tribes that were still within Judah. By 455, the Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria after 70 years of exile. But the 10 tribes never came back. The house of Judah did come back. Significant percentage did. Established a significant population in several number of waves of immigration back. There's a critical point we need to understand, though, in following the study along. The critical point is the Jews always knew who they were. They remembered who they were. They never lost their identity because they kept the knowledge of the Sabbath, primarily, is one of the reasons. The lost 10 tribes of Israel forgot who they were because they had long since forgotten the Sabbath. So they didn't know who they were. They got lost in the shuffle of history time, historical time. Notice Exodus chapter 31, verse 13. Exodus chapter 31, verse 13. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. My Sabbaths you will keep. Israel didn't do that. They don't do it today. They don't know who they are. As part of our job in preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God is to explain who they are. America in particular, Britain, those Northwest European nations we mentioned, they need to know who they are, the Canadians and the Australians, and the New Zealanders, don't want to forget them. They need to know where they came from and what their history was and what God is doing in history. He's still working with the tribes of Israel. And there's more work to be done. When we get to the Feast of Tabernacles, you're going to hear some sermons that talk about the fulfillment of prophecies of the restoring of Israel in the world tomorrow. And with the restoration of Israel, the restoration of the Gentile nations also, as Christ rules all the nations during the millennium. Notice this in Amos chapter 9. Critical prophecies about the great wandering of the Israelites through time. Amos chapter 9, verses 8 to 9. Behold, the eyes of the Lord. I think I said that too fast. Amos 9, verses 8 and 9. There we go. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, the 10 tribes. And I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command, and it will and will sift the house of Israel among the nations, yet not the smallest grain will fall to the ground. In other words, God would sift Israel through history. This is happening. And so you got to think in historical perspectives. Some people have a really tough time thinking in historical perspectives, but you can do it. It's not hard. Look at the big picture of what God is doing. And he's sifting those 10 tribes through the nations. America is essentially primarily dominated by one, Manasseh, as I said. Ephraim is dominates the English population, the Canadian and the Australian and New Zealand population, and elsewhere, but those are the main ones. And notice this, that they would come back. And this is a prophecy in the millennium. They'll come back to those homelands, what's left of them, that is, after the Great Tribulation. When Christ is returning, they get to come back. So it's in Isaiah 49 now. Isaiah 49 verse 12. Isaiah 49 verse 12. Jot it down if you don't get to turn to it as quickly as I can, because I have it printed out on my page. But it refers to those who are Israelites in movements, as God directs their movement. It says, surely these come from afar. So these, there's some that are coming. And where are they coming? They're coming to where Isaiah was, which was Israel at the time. They're coming from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim, which means the south. Primarily to the north and the west, from where Israel is, which is the same place that modern Israel is. The tribes that were taken into captivity lost their identity. They moved north and west. That means Europe. All the way to Scandinavia, all the way out to the edges of Europe, northwestern Europe, England, and France, and Belgium and so on. Those were all the Israelite, where the Israelites' national homelands were. Now, granted, England then transplanted itself elsewhere. In one sense, it shoved Manasseh out in the 1700s to America, and it became its own nation. That's a whole another fascinating story. But the rest of Ephraim scattered into everywhere from Canada, as I said before, all the way down to Australia, and different colonies that they had during the time of the British Empire. Just as God said, they went north and west. And we have a map. You can, one of the ways of tracking that is to look at the tribe of Dan, because Dan always named things after their forefather Dan. Now, I'll save that, the details of that, for another time to explain that in somewhat more detail, but you'll find the name of Dan goes straight northwest out of Israel. Remarkably, looking at the, for instance, the Black Sea, the four large rivers that feed into the Black Sea are all named after Dan. The Danube, the Dniester. By Dniester, I mean D-N and then Eister after that. D-N is Dan in Hebrew. They don't use vowels. The Dniester, the Donay, and the Don are all Dan rivers, named after the tribe of Dan, who traveled extensively up there, even before the captivity, but they moved on. Danzig, Scandinavia, Denmark, and you can even find elements of Dan over the British Isles. It's really remarkable what God has done. You know, there's a timeline of the inheritance of those great blessings that God promised through Abraham. In 1775, America and Britain, Manasseh and Ephraim, became two separate nations. And then they began to inherit even greater things. Britain would rise to power of dominance in the world, on the world stage, and set America up for the Louisiana Purchase, which added a huge piece, strategic piece, to America's holdings. Ultimately, it stretched all the way across the continent, and it is the nation it is. Oh, yes, it's done some things wrong, but it's also done some things right, you know, in the world of man. America became a great superpower in 1945, eclipsing its older brother Ephraim. You know, I don't know if he's the older brother, I think he's technically the younger brother when you go back to the birth order of Ephraim and Manasseh, but Ephraim had the greatest and it had it first. But America became a superpower. It became ultimately the superpower of the world in 2004, when the Soviet Union had to back down from trying to constantly challenge it. Why could we do that? Well, we could outspend them. Now they're trying to rise again. China's trying to rise. But you know, God is working out these things. He's monitoring these things. He is guiding world events based on the prophecies that he made about his model nation, Israel. And believe me, it's not because he gives all the blessings to Israel. He disciplines as sharply as he blesses. And we've had those disciplines. American Civil War was one of them. You know, the casualty rate was phenomenal in American Civil War. Well, it was determined that America would remain a single nation. You know, that was some of it, but at some cost in human life and in funds and so on. But we could ask we can look at the challenge of Cain as our final point here in the sermon today. And what's the challenge of Cain? It's in Genesis 4, verses 6 to 7. I mention this from time to time. I think it's one of the most insightful points in the early part of the Bible. So the Lord God said to Cain, you know, Cain was the brother of Abel. Cain murdered his brother. He was the first murderer. And the Lord God said to Cain, why are you angry? Because Cain was fuming. He was very angry. Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? He's frowning. When you frown, your countenance falls. Do it sometime. Right now. Just frown. You know, furrow your eyebrows and, you know, pull your upper lip up to your lower lip up to your upper lip and kind of press them together you know, like you're really put out about something, really frown, you find out you're using more muscles than if you smile. But it's, you know, you look down in the face, the countenance has fallen, it's lowered. And then God gives Cain his challenge. This is the challenge of Cain. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do well, will you not be accepted? He expected Cain to know the answer. God had explained this to Cain's parents and to Cain, and as well as to his brother, Abel. If you do well, you will not be accepted. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Don't go there. Its desire is for you, to get you, to take you. It's the influence of Satan, of course, part of that. But you should rule over it. You should rule over your temper. Rule over your attitude. Well, that was a great lesson the Israelites didn't understand. Cain didn't understand it at all, or didn't believe it. Let's put it that way. Will America do well, being one of the descendant nations that come out of the history we've just looked at, and being the dominant one, and the dominant one in the world today, still yet? Will America do well? Will she obey the good and just law of her Creator? Now, there's a tug-of-war going on right now, as you know. There are those who want to throw off any kind of law. They want anarchy. And you think, well, that's stupid. Why would you want a nation that's based on anarchy? It'll come apart. Well, why did Cain kill his brother? It was stupid. It was also sinful and horrible. But it was also stupid. With all due respects to Cain. So the critical point is America faces great challenges. Jesus said, to whom much is given, much will be required. This nation has been given a great deal. But much is required of it. By God's own word. Now, is there anybody that's been given more than what America's been given? There is. You're familiar with that group. It's called the Church of God, the true Church of God, the one that we can identify in the pages of Scripture and of which we are a part. And how can we be given more than America's been given? Well, we're given spiritual blessings. Spiritual blessings are worth infinitely more than the physical ones. So the challenge of Cain is right at our feet, brethren. If we do well, will we not be accepted? And if you do not do well, then sin lies at the door. So we look at world events. We think about the celebration of America's independence, which is today, 4th of July. But there's a great spiritual lesson that we need to be asking ourselves. Race or even cultural identity cuts no slack with God. He fulfilling his law by loving him and loving his neighbor, and loving our neighbors, what counts. God wants all the nations to follow his spiritual law. Remember Acts, this is our last scripture, Acts 10, verses 34 and 35. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. And here it states, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Who is being quoted? Peter, at the household of Cornelius, who was a Gentile, who saw God's truth and repented and wanted to be a part of the body of Christ. He was a centurion. He'd been a Roman officer, probably retired by this time. And God sent Peter to go and talk to him and to baptize him after he saw that he had repented. God shows no partiality. All mankind, no matter whatever nation we're from, has the same opportunity, same incredible human potential to be a part of the divine family of God. We're thankful that we have the blessings we have in America. We should put them to good use. Be deeply thankful for them. We should pray for the country. We should pray for other nations too, but certainly it's the responsibility of people to pray for their own nation especially. And pray for the coming of God's kingdom when all the nations will find peace, true peace. The biblical and historical identity of American Britain are key to understanding Bible prophecy. There's no doubt about that. So you can, in principle, you can know what's next for America. You can go through these prophecies and see that. But given that knowledge and given that truth, we need to ask ourselves, what's next for us?